We are in Mark chapter 14, if you will open
to Mark 14, verses 42 to 53. Have you ever had somebody betray you, stab you in the back? Yeah, I've had that happen to me several times over 25 years of ministry. And, you know, it really hurts when you care for somebody and you think good thoughts about them, do things for them, and the next thing you know, you find out that somebody has done something against you. That really hurts. Well, here in Mark 14, we find the worst betrayal that has ever taken place in the history of the world when Judas Iscariot made a choice to betray Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies. That's something to understand very clearly. Judas made a choice when he betrayed Jesus Christ. And when he betrayed Jesus, he was betraying somebody who was perfectly innocent and undeserving of what happened. There are times, because we're all sinners, there are times when, you know, we have things, people do something to us, and, you know, maybe we deserve it in part because we drop the ball, we blow it, we sin. So there are times when somebody may do us wrong and maybe we're responsible in some way. Not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus was absolutely innocent and pure. He had no reason why somebody should have done this that they did to him.
But this is all part of God's plan for bringing you and me forgiveness.
And, you know, the culmination of this thing, you know, it really comes out when you see the way that Judas does it when he comes to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And to identify Jesus, he kisses him on the cheek. And, you know, we could call this the kiss of death.
Judas chose to betray Jesus. But as we're going to see throughout our study right here, all of this is under the eternal purpose of God as well. It's part of God's eternal plan and purpose that Jesus had to be betrayed in this way. Now, you remember in the context here of Mark 14, 43, the last thing that happened is that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was in a very intense time of prayer, pouring his heart out to God the Father, asking God to help him with what he knew he had to do. Jesus knows the horror that is going to be poured upon him on the cross. He needs strength. He needs the Father. And he also wanted his friends to be there with him as well. He wanted his friends to stay awake and pray with him. And of course, we know that they fell asleep on him. But Jesus ends up bearing all of this agony, knowing that in moments he's going to be betrayed. And right as you come to that last part in verse 42, this is when the mob arrives and Judas comes and gives him this kiss of death. Now, the lessons that I want us to think about as we go through this passage here is the fact that we see terrible failure on the part of Judas and others in not trusting God. They did not believe. They didn't trust God. And, you know, the thing that we need to apply to ourselves is that no matter what life would bring to us, we need to know God's word, believe God's word, trust him, and follow him. And that's our job. Know who he is, believe, trust him, follow him, no matter what life may bring to us. We need to think this way. You and I need to think this way because we are being bombarded. We are being bombarded with lies all the time. You know, especially since you think about the last century and really, you know, the last several decades where we have things like, you know, radio and TV and internet and electronic media. We are getting bombarded with lies from the devil all the time. And these things are trying to tell us, here's what you should think. Here's how you should live. You need to have God's word shaping and molding you. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can understand what the will of God is and choose it and approve it. That doesn't happen automatically. It happens as you follow the Lord, as you learn his word. Here in verses 43 through 52, we're going to find four, I guess you could call them four spiritual lessons or four facts about the Judas betrayal that teaches us and reminds us about the importance of trusting God. But let's go ahead and read this passage as a unit here before we pick it back up with verse 43. Mark 14, verse 43 says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But this has happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. A certain young man was following, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he left the linen sheet behind and escaped. Dear God, I know that your desire for every one of your people is that we would know you and be growing in our understanding of your love and your grace, and that you could be using all of this truth of your saving grace to shape us and mold us into the people that you want us to be. You've not simply saved us to leave us where we're at. You want us to be growing in grace and knowledge. You want us to be knowing you better and loving you more and serving you. You want to shape our hearts and mold us into the image of your Son. One day, oh God, we know that this is going to be a perfected process when Christ returns and brings us to you in that resurrection glory. But you are calling us to grow and follow you right now. So I pray that your Spirit would be working in our hearts today as we look to you, and that you will be doing your good work of shaping and molding us, teaching us, oh God, to trust you no matter what. So guide us and help us towards this end, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 43, we come up to the first lesson here that reminds us about trusting God. It's the tragedy of Judas's choice to betray Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about this. Judas made a choice to sin, and that choice was his and his alone. Understand something. God did not create human beings as pre-programmed computers or robots. We think we make choices. This is part of the image in which we bear, being created in God's image. When we talk about God, we're talking about an uncreated, eternal being, uncreated, self-existent spirit who created everything in the universe. But when he created mankind, the Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, he created us to be God's image on earth, the created reflection of the eternal, infinite God. That means that we have personality. That means that we have emotions. That means that we have a will that we exercise, three key components of personhood. Intellect, we think, we analyze. Emotions, we have joy and anger, and will, we make choices. God created human beings with the capacity for making free moral choices. But understand something and be very careful about this. As we see what the Bible shows us about human beings and our capacity for making choices, this does not teach us that we are autonomous and independent and sovereign apart from God. Some people, like unsaved people, like to think that they have what we would call a libertarian free will. Another way of expressing that would be what theologians call an indeterministic free will. Libertarian free will or indeterministic free will, where they think, I do what I want. I'm the boss of my destiny. There is no God directing anything in life. I choose what I want. That absolutely is not a view that we can hold biblically. We have a creaturely will. God created us with an ability for making choices, but we are not independent and sovereign in the exercise of our will. Something else that's important to understand about this issue of our will and the choices we may be free to make our choices, but we are never free from the consequences of our choices, right? You can say, here's what I'm going to do, and you can plow ahead and pay a big price for it. There are people that say, I will not bow my knee to believing in this guy named Jesus. And they plow ahead. And then the moment comes when they pass from this life into the next and it is too late. And they realize that now they are going to face a Christless eternity with God's judgment. Too late then. Judas Iscariot had the supreme opportunity in knowing Christ and repenting from his sin and turning. But in the end, he would not do that. He would not trust. Instead, he betrayed the Son of God. Verse 43 says, immediately while Jesus was speaking, and this is right after he told his disciples, hey, the betrayer is here. It's all over. Verse 43, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. A tragic scene with a mixture of both Jewish and Roman elements in this mob. The Roman element included captains and leaders that came with swords. Apparently, they did not permit the Jews to carry swords and weapons openly in Jerusalem, they did not respect Israeli Second Amendment, I guess, you know. So, you know, you have some of these Roman soldiers here are coming with the swords. But you also have the Jewish element that is right here, because he mentions several different groups of Jewish segments right here. First of all, it talks about the chief priests. These are people who included the high priest presently, or people who have served as high priests in the past, or others that were very highly influential chief priests or priests in the temple. And something to remember is that priesthood was typically the only ones that were, they were part of what was called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very liberal element within Israel's makeup, within Israeli culture at that time. The Sadducees did not believe in the authority of the scripture. They did not believe in the resurrection. It was just a bunch of really kind of politicians. The scribes are mentioned here. These were the trained experts in the law, and oftentimes the scribes, most of the time, they were a member of the Pharisees. Mark doesn't mention the Pharisees, but John says that some of these people that were here were Pharisees. The elders are what you might call the lay leaders of the whole land. What you have right here is you have elements of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now think about it. These guys were the religious authorities of the whole nation. Supreme Court. Supposed to be the people that know what they're doing, right? Should be. And yet what they've come here with one purpose, to arrest and murder the Son of God. Oh, this is terrible stuff. But Mark highlights something that's even worse. He says here that Judas came, and he identifies Judas, one of the 12. So Judas Iscariot has been a part of this group called the 12 Apostles, and Judas has been traveling with Jesus for 3+ years, going throughout the land. And over this 3-year time period, Judas has seen things like this. He's seen Jesus heal the blind, even those that were born blind. He's seen Jesus restore the deaf and the mute. He's seen Jesus walk on the Sea of Galilee. He's seen Jesus calm the storms. He's seen Jesus feed over 5,000 people at one time with a small bag of bread and fish. He's watched him. He's heard his teaching. He knows who Jesus is. And yet here he is leading a mob to arrest Christ. This is so, so tragic. Recently, I read a biography about William Tyndale. If you know about Tyndale, he translated the Bible into English from the original languages. Now, he was not the first to translate the Bible into English. Probably the more notable one to do it at the first time was John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into English about 150 years earlier or so. But Tyndale translated the Bible into English from the original languages. They burned him at the stake on October 6th, 1536, and he had to flee England because they were trying to kill him. You had all of these unbelievers in the leadership of the Anglican Church. what became the Anglican Church. It was Catholicism, and then Henry VIII created the Anglican Church, the Church of England. But they hated Wycliffe because he's giving people Bibles. Wycliffe was living, at that time, he was living in the Netherlands, up in Antwerp. And had a friend by the name of Henry Phillips. He thought he was his friend. Henry Phillips, you know, was visiting, and a lot of other people said, "John, I don't trust this guy." And Wycliffe said, no, he's a good guy. He's not a bad guy. And Henry Phillips betrayed him, and that led to Wycliffe being burned at the stake on October 6th, 1536. Very, very tragic part of church history. Here is the worst. Judas Iscariot betraying Christ, bringing this mob. They walk into the camp with lanterns and torches. It's dark. You're in the middle of the trees in this olive garden. And all of a sudden, you're overwhelmed with this mob. And the disciples are thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? But as you look at this, you see Jesus is in control of the whole thing. He really is. When the mob came, Jesus looked at them and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said, Greek, "Ego eimi," "I am he." And when he said, "Ego eimi," they fell backwards. They were knocked backwards. When Jesus said, "I am he," the Greek is, and he probably spoke it in Greek because these were Roman soldiers. "Ego eimi," that's the same identical thing as you look at Moses at the burning bush when God said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Ego eimi, I am who I am. I'm God." Jesus said it. They were knocked back to the ground. They got up. Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said, "That's me. Take me. Let all these other ones go. They're not the ones you want." Even here, when he's being arrested, he's calling the shots. By the way, when they got knocked to the ground, that should have been enough for them to say, "Okay, I think we're in over our heads on this one. This is above our pay grade. Let's leave and go back." Well, verse 44, Mark says, "Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" It was common practice that when you would meet your rabbi, you would either give them a kiss on the hand or on the cheek. It was a sign of submission and respect to your reverenced rabbi. Well, verse 45, "After coming up, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi!' And he kissed him." When Mark says here that he kissed him on the cheek, Mark uses an intensified form of the verb right here. In other words, it wasn't just a quick peck on the cheek. It was a little lengthier. Judas wanted to make sure they were going to know who it was. Judas wanted to make sure that they were going to get him and arrest him. And you say, why would Judas do this? For over 3 years, he's watched the compassion of Christ. He's seen his miracles. He's seen his power. It's a mystery. But I'll tell you what stands behind this whole thing. Judas Iscariot was an unsaved man. And in our unsaved condition, like Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? But Judas had every opportunity. Matter of fact, it was only a couple hours earlier there in the upper room when they were having the Passover meal. And Jesus announced it to the whole group and said, "One of you is going to betray me." It says that when Judas took that piece of food that Jesus handed him, it says Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly." But Judas made the choice. Judas comes up, kisses him, betrays him. Jesus, in Luke 22:48, Luke records these additional words that Mark did not record. Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he also said, "Do what you've come for." Matthew 26 tells us this. So with this sure sign, they laid hands on him and took him away. What a tragedy. You know, these Jewish leaders, they took him away with the intention to kill him. That was their every intention. You know, think about this. It was only about a week, 1 to 2 weeks earlier in John chapter 11, that Jesus had received a message. Somebody said, Jesus, Lazarus, your dear friend that you love, he's very sick and he's going to die. Come quickly and heal him. Remember that, John 11? It says that Jesus waited a couple extra days. Then Lazarus died. By the time Jesus got to Bethany, which is only a little bit over the hill from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, it's about a 2 mile walk to get to Bethany. Jesus gets there, and they said, Lazarus died! And he says, yeah. He says, I'm glad, so that you will believe. Because Jesus knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. But he's been dead for 4 days, and this is March. It's hot. The sisters said, boy, by this time, the body's starting to rot and stink. Jesus brought Lazarus out of that tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out. They unwrap him. When the Jewish leadership saw what happened, they said, we need to kill him and kill him quickly. Otherwise, everybody's going to keep following him. They cared more about their position and their power than the Son of God, and they plotted how they might murder him. Well, this is their chance right here. They've had every opportunity of seeing and knowing. You know, in John chapter 12 and verses 37 to 40, it makes an interesting comment. It says, even though he did so many signs, yet they were still unbelieving, that the words of Isaiah the prophet could be fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 53. They saw, they knew, but they willingly refused to believe. And then Judas, it's even worse. Judas was there in person with him for over 3 years. Now here's the lesson for you and me out of verses 43 to 46. Do not harden your heart to the word of God. Because you and I are no different, right? We're just like Judas, we're human beings. We're like those Jewish leaders, we're human beings at that level. We think, we hear, we make choices. Do not harden your heart to what God says in his word. Well, to know what he says in his word, first of all, you need to read it. Be willing to bet that every one of you has a Bible. If you don't, see me after the service. Do you read your Bible? A lot of people don't. That's really sad. Now, I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I think hearing good teaching is extremely important to your spiritual life, but I think the beginning point and the most important thing for you is read the Word of God. You say, well, I don't know, there's a lot of stuff that's kind of hard to understand. Yeah, but quite honestly, if you just read the Bible, you're going to get 70 or 80% of it. Maybe 10 or 20% you'll say, that's kind of not clear, need some help. And maybe 10% of it, you'll say, I have no clue what this means. I need somebody to help me understand what this means. And so that's why we have detailed kinds of studies. But listen, if you read the Bible, you're going to get 70, 80% of the message. That's what God uses to shape you and mold you. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says that as you gaze at the truth of God's word, he changes you from glory to glory. And I know in my own life, this goes back, you know, 35 years ago, basically. You know, it was not until I really began to read the Bible that God began working in my life. Once God started getting a hold of me, that's not the only thing I wanted. You know, just come to a stoplight, get my Bible, and I'm reading at the stoplight. Honk, honk, the light's green, you idiot, go. But, you know, God planted that desire to know him. And I want you to have that passion for knowing the Lord. And God wants you to have that passion for knowing him. God wants you to know him. Know the word of God and then believe it. Whatever God says, it's true, even if you don't believe it. God said it, that settles it. It's true. Verse 47, we come to a second fact about this whole incident, Judas and his kiss of death, that reminds us about the need to trust. And it is this. It's the need for each of us to remember that the war we fight is a spiritual war, and that means that we have to fight with spiritual weapons, not human weapons. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, right? He said the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, not human weapons. They're spiritual weapons. Well, the disciples were very slow in learning this lesson. Jesus knew it perfectly. That's why when all of this mob comes crashing down on him, Jesus shows them that he's the one in control. You guys want me? Here I am. Go ahead, you can take me away. Leave these guys. I'm the one you want. The disciples, though, didn't understand that God had a plan that he was working out. So in Luke chapter 22, verse 49, the disciples, plural, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword? We'll fight him to the death." Now, it says here in verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, not surprisingly, who was it? Simon Peter. We know that from Matthew 26:52. Simon Peter didn't even wait for an answer about what they should do. He grabbed his sword and he cut the guy's earlobe off. Probably just his earlobe, because it's a diminutive term for the ear. Probably not the entire ear. But, you know, Peter was not going for the ear. He was going for the throat. He wanted to kill this guy. Because in Peter's mind, right here, we're going to fight to the death. And this is what kind of a guy Peter was. Peter was a scrapper. But he had not learned a lesson. You remember earlier in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus just told him, he said, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And eventually Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're blessed because my Father has revealed this to you." And then Jesus, it says in Matthew 16, it says that he began to show them that he was going to be rejected and crucified. And you remember what Peter's reply was when Jesus said that he had to be crucified? He said, "I will never let this happen to you," right? And how did Jesus reply back? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man. I just told you I have to be crucified, and you're going to stop it?" Well, here's the moment right here. Now, we don't want to fault Peter in terms of his sincerity. You know, Peter loved his Lord. He didn't want this to happen. But Jesus knows that the answer is not with, you know, you can't win spiritual battles with human weapons. So in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Guys, all I have to do, I could request the Father to send 12 legions of angels. If that's talking about literal 12 legions, which I think it could, 72,000 angels. Yeah, Jesus could wipe these guys out with one word. But that was not the Father's will. The Father's will for his Son, he had to be betrayed, violently rejected, and crucified. But then listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 54, the next verse. He says, he answers his own question, and he says, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" You see, the scripture was clear. All of this was part of God's eternal plan that his Son would be horrifically rejected by his own people with the worst injustice that could have ever been. The scripture predicted it. It had to be fulfilled. Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 4 in verse 27. He's praying and asking God to strengthen them and give them boldness. And in Acts chapter 4 verse 27, Peter, in his prayer to God, says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Peter says, everything that happened, God predestined it to occur. Now, very clearly, Judas made that choice. The Jewish religious leaders made these choices. The Roman leaders made these choices. They hated the Son of God, and they wanted him dead. And yet we see the Scripture telling us that all of this was working out what God had predestined to occur. Now, if you look at this and you say, gee, that's telling me that God has a plan and a purpose that embraces everything in life, including the betrayal and the death of his Son. But human choices are part of how God works that out, right? Theologically, we have a label for that. It's called compatibilism. Compatibilism is a theological term that we use to talk about the fact that from beginning to end, the Bible shows us that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that ever happens. It's an outworking of his plan and his purpose. And yet, all of the outworking of this includes human choices, including your own salvation. God has a plan and a purpose. He is sovereign. And this is another example of it right here. Jesus knows that it has to happen this way. So in Luke's gospel, it says that as soon as Peter cut this guy's ear off, and by the way, we know that his name was Malchus. We know that from John's gospel. John apparently had some family connection to the priesthood and the temple. And in John's gospel, it tells us that his name was Malchus. Well, Luke tells us in his gospel, and we'd expect Luke to do this. Luke was a doctor. Luke says that Jesus touched his ear and he healed it. I wonder how Malchus let that sink in. I hope for his sake that he left that night and said, I'm backing out of this whole thing. This guy is the Son of God. I hope for his sake he did. But here's the lesson. We need to humble ourselves to trust God no matter what and not take matters into our own hands. Whatever God says, know it and do it. Amen? God says, this is my will. Know it. Do it. Verse 48 and 49 brings us to a third lesson from the kiss of death, and it is this. Once again, we are reminded that even though these things were the outworking of wicked people making sinful choices, it was all under the sovereignty of God. Verse 48, look what it says. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures, a little more precisely, that the Scriptures would get fulfilled. Had to be this way. This unjust action. So Jesus says to them, why are you guys treating me like I'm some kind of criminal, though? The word criminal or robber here is the Greek word leistes. It's the same word that would be used like for a revolutionary or an insurrectionist. It's also the same word that was used to describe Barabbas, a murdering insurrectionist. Jesus was not an insurrectionist. He was a gentle rabbi. But he rebukes them and he says, this is happening to fulfill the Scriptures. God's plan is that Jesus was going to be terribly betrayed with the worst injustice. But all of it was part of how God was going to bring you and me forgiveness. Keep your place right here in Mark. Turn back with me to Isaiah 53, verse 7 to 9. Mark, keep your place in Mark, but go to Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. Now, you know, Isaiah chapter 53 is commonly referred to as being the passage about the suffering servant, because in chapter 52, verse 13, where the whole unit begins, God says, behold, my servant. And he begins talking about this one promised one that's going to come to fulfill God's redeeming plan. When you come down to, as you go through this whole thing, you see that there are really five three-verse paragraphs or strophes, and each one of these 5 3-line strophes really kind of revolves around a certain kind of aspect or theme about Jesus the Messiah. Verses 7 and 9, the emphasis here is on the horrible injustice of what happened to him. So notice here, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted. Both of these words speak about injustice coming from people with political or legal power, financial power. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, all the people that saw and lived at that time, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Isaiah says, we're the ones who deserved it. We deserve to be torn to shreds for our sin. Not him. He was innocent. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. They crucified him with two other criminals that deserved what they got. You know, these two other guys on the cross, they said, we deserve what we're getting, but this guy's done nothing. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet it says he was with a rich man in his death. In whose tomb was Jesus buried? What was the guy's name? Joseph of Arimathea. A believer, one that had come to faith in Jesus, a rich leader of Israel, gave him his tomb. Because from the very moment of his death, God was beginning to vindicate his son before the whole world. An honorable burial. And then on the third day, the Father raised the son. The resurrection is God's way of saying, this is my son. He was with a rich man at his death. Why? Because he had done no violence, no evil, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Never even told a lie. Completely unjust. So what we see here in the arrest of Jesus, it had to happen this way because this was God's eternal plan on how God was going to bring us forgiveness of sins. And again, what we see here is this. It's simply another reminder that you and I need to believe what God says in his word. You know, after the resurrection, look with me at Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection, on that first day, Jesus caught up with some disciples who were walking down the path westward, headed towards a place called Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. And he caught up with them, and he starts walking with them, and say, hey, what are you guys talking about? They said, oh, where have you been? Jesus! They killed him! And, you know, they don't realize it's Jesus. They are being prevented from recognizing him. So Jesus is walking with them, and these guys are saying, man, we really thought it must have been the Messiah, but they killed him, so obviously he's not the promised one. And then Jesus in Luke 24, verse 25, says this, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Look at what Jesus said to them. This is a little pretty sharp, huh? You fools, foolish men, slow of heart. Dear friends, I don't want you to be slow of heart to believe what God says. If God says it in his word, don't be slow of heart to believe what God says. You may say, I don't understand how it all fits. Fine. I don't either. But don't refuse to believe. Don't be foolish and don't be slow of heart to believe what God says in his word. The Old Testament predicted the rejection of Christ numerous times. We looked at one of them there in Isaiah 53. But Jesus rebukes them. Matter of fact, if you go a little further in this chapter, he says in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. God had an eternal purpose, and that included the rejection and murder of his son. Had to be. Nothing could have changed it. Here, lessons from the kiss of death. First of all, verses 43 to 46 is the lesson that we learn by looking at the tragic choice that Judas made Verse 47, it's the fact that this is a spiritual war. We have to fight with spiritual weapons. Verses 48 to 49, all of these things are the outworking of God's sovereign purposes. And lastly, verses 50 to 52, a fourth lesson here to trust God. It's the reminder that there's only one price that could pay the price of sin, and that was Jesus and Jesus alone. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's only one Lamb of God. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, God says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted." Isaiah 52, 13 talks about the supreme exaltation that Christ will enjoy, in particular when he returns and he purges the curse of sin and death and rules over his creation. But for that to happen, he had to be rejected. That's why in Isaiah 52, the very next verse after it talks about his exaltation, it says, "Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was marred even beyond being a human being. His entire life was torn to shreds," you might say. I mean, if you think about it from this perspective with a physical picture, it's like taking two hunting knives and just tearing this human being to shreds where you go, "What is it?" Jesus took this physical torment, but more than that, it was the Father's wrath poured out upon his Son on the cross. Why? That's the only way that you and I could be forgiven. If it had been possible for you and me to somehow clean up our life, God would never have sent Jesus to die on the cross. If we could just say, "You know, I'm going to clean up my act now." God does want us to clean up our act, doesn't he? But that's not how you get your sins forgiven. Jesus and Jesus alone had to take this on himself. And so here in verse 50, the mob comes and they arrest Jesus. Verse 50 says, "And they all left him and fled." All alone, no one else. Even Peter, who said, "I'll never abandon you." And then we close with this interesting statement here in verses 15 to 51 and 52. It says, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked." What is this all about? Apparently this young man, now there's one of two, let's say, legitimate possibilities on what's going on here. This guy could have been part of the group that was there with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have been asleep and not woken up immediately. It's possible. On the other hand, it's also possible that he came from Jerusalem. He had heard the message that there was going to be a mob coming to arrest Jesus. And he ran, left his house, and came to warn Jesus, but by the time he got there, they were already taking him away. Mark says in this gospel that he was a young man, and the word young man, neoniskos, the Greek word, conveys the idea of somebody basically 20s to 40s, younger man. Many people believe that this might have been John Mark, the one who wrote this gospel. Now, we can see that this individual appears to have come from a wealthy family because it says that he was covered with a linen garment. But the word simply says linen. This could have been like a sheet, but it could have been something like linen pajamas, a linen robe, some kind of night garments. This would suggest that he was from a wealthier family. Now, what many people think is that he might have come from his house where they had the upper room and where they had had the Passover meal just a couple hours earlier. Some kind of a message came back to Mark at his house. If you get into Acts chapter 12, we find out that this was the house of Mark's family, his mother, and they Christians used to meet there. But it appears that what might have happened is that some kind of a message came to the front door, said a mob is going to arrest Jesus. Mark bolts out the door, doesn't even take off his robe, his night robe, runs out to the Garden of Gethsemane to warn them. He gets there, they grab him, but he gets out and he runs away naked, streaking through Gethsemane. First streaker, huh? Remember that fad back in the 70s? I won't ask if anybody did it. When it says that he was naked, this might not have been completely naked, because that same expression could be used to speak about somebody that had just a loincloth, your underwear, so to speak. He probably had a loincloth on, but his clothing got stripped off. He runs away. I'm just going to close the thoughts here with one writer describing the situation. It says, much speculation has taken place about the identity of this young man. The traditional view is that it was John Mark, the author of this gospel, and that Mark included the account as a way of showing and confessing his own sin. The incident is so trivial, it's only found in Mark's gospel, that for some, the only explanation is that it is the author's allusion to himself, like a signature in the corner of his work, so to speak. Well, we don't know for sure. Could be. But here's one thing that we see. Jesus is now alone. What's the lessons for us here? Let me give you two lessons for application as we think about the significance of our studies right here. The first is this. Never forget that we make choices. We make moral choices. But our choices have consequences, right? We are not free from the consequences. And what this means, most importantly, is know God's word and believe his word and act upon it. But to know God's word, you got to read it. I'm glad you're here this morning. Keep coming. But read the word of God for yourself. That's going to be the best thing you can do for your spiritual life. Read it and believe it. Secondly, don't ever forget that we serve a God, as we've seen throughout this passage, who is absolute in his sovereignty. This is so clear. We can go from Genesis to Revelation. You have a God who has a plan and a purpose. That means that you can trust him, no matter what. You can trust him. Yesterday we had some very painful, tragic news that Kirk and Paula Dunham, who came out of our church years ago, they served as missionaries in Nepal for 13 years, and now they've been back in Green River, Utah for probably 20-some years, pastoring a church in Green River, Utah, that their little baby girl, Abby, yesterday lost her baby. And Abby and her husband are missionaries in Indonesia. They began to sense a real serious problem. They flew to Singapore, and they did an emergency C-section. And whatever the physical kind of problem was that this baby had, they did a C-section, and they got to hold their little baby girl, but it died. Very painful. But they can trust God. You and I don't have every answer, do we? Why? Job, why? You and I don't have every answer. We don't need every answer. I need to know this. God loved me and he sent his son. His son died on the cross to save me. I can trust him. So can you. Amen? Amen. Trust the Lord. Know him and trust him no matter what. Father, help us, oh God, to not be rebellious and, like Jesus said, foolish men, slow of heart to believe. Oh God, we're sometimes so proud and so selfish, and Lord, we care more about ourselves than you. Forgive us for that. Create in us a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit. Teach us, oh God, to love you and trust you the way we should. I know you'll be thrilled with us when we love you and trust you and follow Jesus. We ask you to help us in this. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.